pray as we remain standing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable me to teach this passage correctly and enable us to hear it deeply, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would find true acceptance, for we pray in your sight and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please sit down. And as always, I'll invite you to turn to the passage from which I will speak. It is Mark chapter 8 on page 1005. We begin tonight a mini-series for 4 weeks introduced by the rector in the service sheet in the outline. He wants me to stick to John Stott's sermon preached in early 1960 in All Souls. If you have to rip off somebody's sermon, it might as well be John Stott's, as far as I'm concerned. It's a great encouragement to me to have listened to this talk, and a great encouragement for me to bring you some of what he said in my own words. We look tonight at this passage in Mark, the turning point in his gospel, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just the heart of Mark, but here's the heartbeat of the gospel. The two greatest questions which confront every human being on earth are in this passage. Verse 29, who do you say that I am? And verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? In Mark 8, Jesus has taken his 12 closest disciples to the far north of Galilee, away from all distraction. And at last, after nearly 3 full years of training, in a moment of final clarity, who he is emerges, and who they are emerges from these two questions. The cross is at the very center of both. There is no Christ without the cross. There are no Christians without the cross. And ultimately, there is no Christianity without the cross. He asks the 12, who do people say I am? And the answer comes back, well, you are a preliminary figure. You're one on the way. A prophetic voice like John the Baptist, or like Elijah, like one of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus seems highly dissatisfied with this. And so, verse 29, the first great question. Who do you say I am? And that's a question for you tonight. Who do you say he is? Peter answers, you are the Messiah. Wondrously, although accepting this, doesn't contradict Peter. He, I'm sure, rejoices in his heart at last. In fact, Matthew says, this is great, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. None of these guys has revealed this to you. I, in my flesh, haven't revealed to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. After 3 years of preparation, you finally get it. It's amazing. And I don't want you to tell a soul. He strictly commands in verse 30, silence. Don't tell anybody. Why? After 3 years. Why would he say this? There's a profound misunderstanding and a false expectation, especially in Galilee of the day. For 700 years, 5 mighty kingdoms have held this country, Israel, in their power. First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and now Rome, one after another, dominating this tiny country. Have any of you played the game of Risk? If you want to win Risk, guess what country you have to have? You have to have Israel. It's just astonishing. It's this tiny little country. But if you want to win the game, you need it. For 200 years before Christ's birth, apocalyptic documents began appearing. We call them the Apocrypha in some of our Bibles. They're right in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these documents promised liberation, messianic intervention, violent triumph, a messianic age dawning at any moment. And Jesus is very concerned that people see him in this light, as a military ruler or a political deliverer. Turn, if you will, keep your hand in Mark, and turn ahead to John chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. And in verse 15 comes a very surprising, surprising thing. They've gathered up, filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, the one that Moses predicted." They don't say he's the Messiah. He's the prophet. Perceiving, verse 15, then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He put on his running shoes and headed in exactly the opposite direction. He wants no part of this. He escapes. He disappears and prays, I'm sure, "Heavenly Father, what should happen now?" His identity is to be kept secret by the 12, but the coming suffering and death of the Messiah were to be public knowledge. See with me in verse 31 of Mark 8. Verse 31. After strictly charging them to tell no one, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." And there's a "must" in there that's not in our translation. "And must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He began to teach them. He does this three times in Mark. This is the first, and there's two more with growing precision and clarity concerning both his suffering and his death. What will happen and who's going to do it? The Son of Man, he calls himself, which we noted when we were looking at Daniel 9, is a messianic title of the greatest and highest honor. The Son of Man must suffer many things. A complete contradiction in terms. So important that it's repeated. He must suffer. And as I said, he must be killed. What Jesus said to them is not just, "I've come to die." He says, "I have to die." Jesus is the divine Son of Man who will only enter his glory as the suffering servant of the Lord. Verse 32, he said this plainly. There's no need for silence about the cross. Never before this moment had anyone in Israel made this connection between the Son of Man and the suffering servant, the Daniel figure and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which we read as our first reading. No one had put these together. The Messiah suffering. By saying "must," Jesus has also indicated that he's planning to die. This is not a prediction. It's the plain truth. It is a great problem for his leading apostle Peter, who sensed the enormity of what Jesus saying must meant. Having just said yes to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," Peter now says in verse 32, "No. No, Lord." You ever said that to God? He's laid his hand on you? Or you have a sense he's about to lay his hand on you? When I was in the process of being converted to the Christian faith, well back when I first met my wife, I was not a Christian, and she was. And I said no over and over and over again. I had this deep sense that if I ever said yes to Jesus, that was going to be the end of my life as I knew it. I had that sense. I don't know how or why. But I said no often. Peter says, well, and then eventually I said yes. Peter says no. He disagrees with Jesus. He rebukes, imagine. He tears a strip off the Messiah in public. This is ridiculous. You can't say that. Disagrees with him for saying something so shocking. So Jesus has to respond. And he responds shockingly with even more force. Verse 33. I hope this leaps off the page. Get, he says this with the other, Mark tells us, others are listening. It's not, "Come here, Peter, I just have to have a quiet word with you." No. He says it right out loud. "Get behind me, Satan. Your words show you're on the wrong side." A divine revelation is now followed by a divine rebuke. Peter is now the object of satanic deception. He wanted a Christ, a Messiah, without the cross. And friends, the voice of Peter, "No, Lord," has much often been louder than the voice of Jesus in his church. Here is J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900. They made a new diocese in Liverpool, and J.C. Ryle was the very first bishop. And he was a profound and solid evangelical. And he wrote, "If you have not yet found out that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole volume of Mark, in fact, the whole volume of the Bible, then you've read it to very little profit. Your religion is a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without a spring or weights, a lamp without oil. Beware, I say again, of a Christianity without the cross." Quite simply, the cross directly confronts us with our sinful selves. It is offensive to human pride. People want to develop their own theology of self-salvation. Their boast, "I can be saved. I need no help from Jesus." The cross is unnecessary. It's an add-on to my own religious effort. But the cross declares we sinners live under the judgment of God for our sin and rebellion. There is no Christ without the cross, since it confronts human sin with its only divine remedy. The one perfect and sufficient offering and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world is the cross of Christ. To make light of sin, which our world surely does, makes light of salvation. To deny the just judgment of God is characteristic of false prophets who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're like bad builders whose remedy for a flimsy wall about to collapse is to apply a coat of whitewash. Such people are like bad doctors who dress deep wounds with a band-aid as though it were not serious. But our human condition without Christ and his cross is grave indeed. The only possibility of forgiveness lies at the foot of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer, he said, must die so that we might be forgiven and live. There is no Christ without the cross. And as we see in verse 34, there are no Christians without the cross either. For he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life must lose it. This was my objection to the Christian faith before I embraced it. If we had lived then, when the country of Palestine was occupied, and we met a squad of Roman soldiers with a prisoner walking down the road with them, carrying a crossbeam, what was called the patibulum, a crossbar, we would need no explanation. We would not need to ask, what's going on here? For we would know, here is a criminal, condemned to death in a Roman court on his way to the place of his execution, compelled by Roman justice to carry the patibulum to the scene. Christ calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our own patibulum, our own means of denial. The Christian summons to discipleship is a demand from God to lose your life, to experience the death of our own self-centeredness, what Charles Cranfield in his commentary called the idolatry of self-centeredness. We are to deny ourselves and follow him. Self-denial is not giving up chocolate or coffee or cigarettes or Big Macs or IPA. Instead, it means denying myself to myself. It means giving up, forsaking, turning away from, completely rejecting self-centered living. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous book is called The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote, when Christ calls someone to be a disciple, he bids them come and die. There is a constant danger in the church to trivialize discipleship. It's as if conversion is like veneer. Do you know what veneer is on a piece of furniture? You got an old junky piece of wood, and you can put a very thin layer of shiny, beautiful new wood on the top. You glue it on the top, and it looks gorgeous, shiny and new, as if conversion added a veneer on top of our lives, shiny, without a shred of change inside. The difference between religion on the one hand, and reality on the other, is what's underneath, not on the surface. Real discipleship, as opposed to religious effort, means a death to an old lifestyle of self-indulgence and self-preoccupation, and a resurrection to a new kind, a life of love and abandonment to God's purposes in the service of Christ. Notice how Jesus presents this. He doesn't issue a command, but commends them. He gives us reasons why we should do this, why we should take up our cross. Right after verse 34 comes three verses in our translation. Each one begins with the conjunction for, or because. Here's the logic of Jesus teaching this shocking thing to his hearers. Take up your cross. Verse 35, 36, and 37 of Mark chapter 8. Verse 35, for, because, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 36, for, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 37, for, because, what can a man give in return for his soul? Self-denial is the way to self-discovery. It is the most important discovery possible. Human beings naturally strive to gain success and reward, power, fame. But to gain ourselves is more valuable than anything. It is worth losing everything to gain yourself. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, wrote in his journal this wonderful sentence, and I'm sure some of you know it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep so as to gain what he can never lose. I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To find ourselves, we must lose ourselves. To find true value and purpose in life means we will place the task of finding ourselves above the finding of anything else. The cross for Christians proclaims that death is the way to life, suffering is the way to glory, and self-denial is the way to self-discovery. It's all paradox, and it's all true if you put it to the test. The cross insists that salvation cannot be achieved by anything we do. Indeed, we cannot even contribute to it. And how we would love to do this. If only we could claim salvation as a well-deserved prize. If only it were a reward for my moral life, for my obedience, for my doing good for God. But no. Salvation is a gift of total non-contribution. It is a gift of grace. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury in 1934, said, "All is of God. There's one thing I can contribute to my own salvation, and that is the sin from which I need to be forgiven." It's a very famous quote. It is extraordinary just how much hostility there is to this, to the gospel of the cross, how many preachers and teachers continue undermining, sabotaging, and altering the message of the cross, suggesting it is indeed possible to be a Christian without it. From the very beginning, Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I'm shocked that you're turning to another gospel." 2 Corinthians 11, "You're turning to another Jesus from the one I preached to you." Jesus himself, "Be on your guard against false teaching." So many share a point of view which says you can be Christian without the cross. All I want is to follow the living Jesus, not the dead Christ. Why always dwell on the blood? On the cross, on the pain, and on the horror. I don't feel I need such a fanatic commitment to Jesus' death. I respect him, and I'll follow him when I choose. Let's just forget all that gory past. Let's rejoice in the beautiful present and in the hopeful future. Friends, this is a million miles away from dying daily to ourselves. We cannot be authentic Christians apart from taking up our own cross, for there is no authentic Christianity without the cross. In our natural selves, we are all ashamed of Christ crucified, wishing there were some other way for forgiveness and a new life. But since Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we must find a way to approach the cross that leads us to know that death, the worst thing that can possibly happen, is now the best. The cross will put us in God's arms, will make us all we ever hoped we could be. And when death loses its sting and no longer has power over us because of Christ's cross and his resurrection, then we can begin to live a life of limitless possibilities, a life of love, not fear, a life of acceptance, not shame, a life of courage, not retreat. There is no Christ without the cross. I must suffer and die. There are no Christians without the cross. For he said, you must take up your own cross and follow me. For there is no Christianity without the cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Please stand.